Well, since we sang that we want God to help us delight in his word, we should open it together. We're working through the letter of Ephesians, so take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a copy of your own, grab it out of the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Ephesians chapter 5 on page 978 in those Bibles, 978. You can turn there. And if you don't have your own copy of God's word, just take that one with you when you go. We'd love to just give that to you as our gift. So we've been working through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, basically laying out what it means to live as a Christian. He spent the first three chapters just unfolding the glorious plan of God from before the foundation of the world to unite a people to Christ by faith, not just saving us from our sins individually, but making us a people, a new humanity as a church in Christ. And the amazing thing about that gospel from our standpoint here is that great king that God had sent for the nation of Israel is actually the king for all the world, that every nation and tribe and language and people can be included in this great work of God to save by grace through faith. And then starting in chapter 4, he turned to say, okay, well, then how do we live lives that reflect that amazing good news? How do we walk worthy of the gospel? How do we live lives that match our professions of faith? And so in chapter 4, he began laying that out by centering us around the word, and then chapter 4:17 began moving us into the fact that our whole lives have been changed and reoriented around what Christ has done for us. And so practically then, at the end of chapter 4, we're not just aiming to not harm people, but to actively do good. And in the beginning of chapter 5, not just to avoid doing wicked and evil, but to actively seek to live in the light, to live godly and good and holy lives. And so today, we come to chapter 5, verse 15, Paul summarizes and concludes this section of his letter. How do we live as Christians together as a church? And then starting next week, he'll turn to the lives that we live as Christians then outside of our gathered fellowship in our households. And he summarizes that there, just beginning in chapter 5, verse 15 through 21. So let's read those together. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the heart, to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So Paul has taught us to walk in love, and to walk in the light, and now to walk in wisdom. We need to be not just moral, but wise. That's the main point of these verses here, as Paul summarizes what it looks like to live as a church, to live as people called out from darkness to light into union with Christ together, as that we're aiming not just to be moral people, not just good people, but wise people. Don't just be moral, be wise. And there's basically two commands that come back to back here that Paul unpacks for us that'll structure the sermon today. Be wise and be filled. Don't be unwise, be wise and be filled with the Spirit. So those are the two points for the sermon today. Be wise and be filled. Let's think together about how Paul calls us to live an entire life aimed at the glory of God and his purpose in Jesus Christ. So Paul starts there, point one, be wise. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Remember that image of walking is a metaphor for just living life. Pay careful attention to your life. It's this call to be wise. We said last week, Paul surfaced the issue of wisdom, that wisdom is what we so desperately need for the huge number of decisions which aren't covered by the moral rules, by the commandments. So what do I mean by that? We just consider, even just consider a couple of the commandments we've already looked at that Paul gave to the Ephesians. So he's given them these rules, right? Walk in love, don't just avoid harming people, but actively seek to do good. In chapter 4, verse 28, he told thieves to not steal, but to work, doing honest work with their own hands, not so that just they could provide for themselves, but that they could share with someone in need. So there's the command, right? Don't be taking other people's good work, but be working hard, diligent labor, so you can share with others. Okay, but how much do you share? How much of what you work and earn do you give away? And how do you do that so you're really helping the people you're sharing with and not harming them? You take a family in poverty and you want to help them and lift them out of poverty. If you don't understand how poverty works and the dynamics of that particular person or family situation, you can, with a sincere desire to do good and help and share, actually keep them sustained in poverty and do more harm than if you hadn't done anything at all. Good efforts done badly can actually bring harm. Or last week's command we looked at, not keeping sin hidden away in the darkness, but exposing your sin into the light, confessing sin. A clear command is throughout Scripture, right? You don't hide your sin, you don't stuff away your shame, but because what Christ has done for us, we can confess and bring things into the light and be transformed by that. Okay, good, but with whom? Which of the brothers and sisters gathered here with us do you start with? It's the appropriate context, and when do you do that? Or a couple of the commands coming up. He's going to turn to marriage next week, in chapter 5, verse 22. So your daughter comes home talking about a guy. And the commandments, the moral rules, will give you some boundaries for how to figure this out, right? If you're a Christian, your daughter's a Christian, then the clear command is to be married to another believer. Your purpose in life will be different. And there's some ways to behave toward each other before you're married and after you're married with a sexual ethic, but there's a whole host of other questions to answer there to figure out if this particular guy is a good match for this particular daughter that you've got. A whole host of things that the moral rules just can't give you a checklist to kind of run down and say, okay, you need wisdom. Or then in chapter 6, he's going to turn to parenting and families and children. How often has your child acted in a way in public that has just flagged for you, he needs some instruction to be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Okay, but what do you say right there in the moment in front of everybody? And then what do you save and speak when you're just one-on-one? What tone do you take? What of the five things you think you might could address, which one's the most important? You need wisdom. The moral rules can't tell you the answers to those questions. The commandments give you guidelines and boundaries and principles and show us kind of the outlines of the lives we should live. But from beginning to end, as Lee read for us with Lady Wisdom from Proverbs, from the beginning of creation all the way until now, we need more than just the do's and the don'ts. We need wisdom. We need to know how the world is put together, how God created it. We need to know more than just universal principles, but we need to know our own lives and personalities, our own children's histories, our own communities' histories, our own churches and their quirks and their backgrounds and where they are and where we are. And all these things, what the Bible summarizes as wisdom, skill in living, taking the life that God has called us to live and being able to live it out in a skillful way. Don't be foolish. Don't be unwise, but be wise. But in our day, we're trained to actually discount wisdom and love technique. So what do I mean by that? Well, I think we've talked about this before, but you can just see that our culture, if you think about it, loves to try to find universal principles that can be reduced to five steps or seven habits or six things to make 2018 your best year yet. And we want to isolate the technique and run down the list and know that if we kind of put in this right performance, we will get out the right product. C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays, wrote about this, how the ancients, the main problem was to try to figure out what reality was like and conform ourselves to it. It's called wisdom. The ancient magicians and modern technologists flip it on their heads. They said those things basically have a root similarity, magic and technology, and that they're both aimed at how can I subdue reality to make it what I want it to be? How can I make reality conform to my will? And the answer for that is a technique. Get your productivity habits and your apps and your calendars. Get the processes that you run that you know consistently and reliably and repeatedly can be outsourced and maximized and upscaled. If your business takes off here and you're going to get bigger, is it scalable and is it reproducible and will it work in every culture? And friends, human life just isn't abstractable like that. how a church gathers in Wolforth is going to have some fundamental similarities with the way Christians gather across all the globe, but it will look different than a church gathering in Dubai or Shanghai or North Korea. We have to know our community and our family growing up in Hong Kong. We'll need to learn how to navigate different things than a family growing up in Lubbock. Not because humanity's different, but because the culture and the history is different. So applying what all these things about how to walk in love and how to walk in the light and bring this life of God that God has given us into actual day-to-day living requires wisdom. If you want just an illustration kind of that between the wisdom and technique, would be the difference between the way Emily cooks and the way I cook. So Emily is wise in the kitchen. I can run a recipe. I've got technique. And if the technique doesn't work, I can't adapt it, right? So if the recipe says, you know, cook it until it's lightly browned, you can inevitably know that if I'm responsible, I'm going to be asking Emily, is this lightly browned? Because there's not like a measurable picture there that I can compare to sort of run the technique, right? If it goes sideways at all, if what I think this thing should look like doesn't match what's actually happening, I can't adapt or adjust or substitute or improvise because I'm not wise in the kitchen. I've just got techniques. Emily's wise. She can make something out of nothing. Just what's in our fridge, and then it's an amazing meal because she understands how things go together. How flavors pair and how heat reacts, how different foods react to different heats, and how to adjust when things go badly. I've got technique. She's got wisdom. That's what we desperately need for living. It's not just the do's and the don'ts and the checklists. We need to understand and have skill in our relationships together, our gatherings on Sunday morning, the vocations God has called us to. And to do that as Christians, it means understanding what the will of the Lord is. So you see, Paul says, look carefully, watch your lives carefully, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, he comes back to it, but understand what the Lord's will is. Understand the will of the Lord. It's so hard to have wisdom because the days are evil, and yet God is working out his plan. Wisdom requires knowing that God made the world for a purpose. This is kind of the fundamental thing to be wise in this world and know how to live in this world skillfully is to know that God made it and it's got a purpose. He didn't just drop us here to figure out the best we could. He's got a reason for the creation, and Paul's already told us what that reason is back in chapter 1, to sum up everything in Christ. God's plan is to exalt Jesus in everything. From the foundation of the world, that was his plan. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. To exalt Jesus is the purpose of all of creation. It's what God is working on in everything we do and in every way we live. And yet that plan is marred by our sinfulness. That's what Paul means by the days are evil. We have to pay careful attention. We have to figure out how to make the best use of our time because we live in an age marred by sin. The new heavens and the new earth, the fullness of Christ's kingdom hasn't come. And so Paul's point there is if we just go with the flow, if we just live unexamined lives, doing what seems right and natural, what we would naturally and normally come up with doing, then we'll go wrong. Because the age is an evil age. It's an age in rebellion against God. What society will naturally present to us may in some ways fit what the Bible pictures as the good life, the right life, the wise life, but in other ways it won't. And if we just go along, the days are evil, and so we can't do that as believers. That was Paul's point back in 4:18. That as an unbeliever, if you don't know the purpose of God, the will of God for the world, to exalt exalt Jesus and tie everything up in him, then your mind is darkened. You're alienated from the life of God because your heart is hard. If you don't know that God's at the center of the universe and he's put Christ on the throne, then there's no way you can live a life sort of with the grain of the world because that's the grain of the world. That's the flow of history. It's to exalt Jesus. not to secure our economic prosperity, not to provide legacy for our family, not to maximize our enjoyment on this short, brief stint, drawing breath, but to exalt Jesus. I'm going to just pay attention to the messages you get on the radio or the TV ads or your favorite shows or movies and ask, what's the vision of life that they're presenting to you? If all went according to the vision of goodness that these things are presenting to you, what's at the center of that? And for us Westerners, it's almost always going to involve individual happiness. Maximizing your personal pleasure, one way or the other. Whether that's by the idols of security, stability, through financial preservation and retirement, that kind of thing, or entertainment, the idols of control and this kind of sense that you really need to have control over your life, have everything planned for and provided for so that no matter what comes, you're secure. A reputation. But the world will not tell you, put Jesus at the center and exalt him. So we work hard to understand what the will of God is, that he is summing everything up in Christ, that he's given us children, he's put us together as a church, he's given us the vocations that he's given each of us and the ways we spend our days and evenings, he's given us the neighborhood that we live in, and he's given us the friends that we've got and the relationships with our family, all of those so that everything in heaven and on earth can be united to Jesus Christ. There's no shortcuts to figuring out how to live in those contexts. Figuring out how to love and do good, real good, and not figuring out how to live in the light in all the particular relationships you've got in this particular community and with this particular history. There's no shortcut to that. Wisdom has always been acquired over years of experience and then reflecting on that experience. That's why Paul says, look carefully how you walk. I think it's important for us maybe to stop and just reflect on that image of walking for living. He doesn't say live a life of love or live a life in the light or live a life of wisdom. He says walk. He uses that metaphor over and over and over. And what do we learn from that? Why doesn't he just say live a life of wisdom, be wise? He says walk as wise because the Bible from the beginning to end uses this image of a path and walking over and over. I think because walking is just a very boring, methodical, plodding process. This developing a life of wisdom is just a matter of right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot. You just keep walking down the path, one step at a time, minute after minute, day after day, year after year, and no one moment on that path is like an amazing, I've got the wisdom and the insight moment. But if you walk day after day after day, you'll be amazed at how far you can go. That's this picture that the Bible paints for us of living a life, learning how to love and be wise. It's a life of just not sprinting or running. There are times of running and sprinting, but just the normal part of life is just plodding one step after the other, one step after the other, and growing in wisdom by gaining experience and then reflecting together on that experience. That's why Paul says, pay attention. Spend some time at the end of your days. Spend some time here at the beginning of 2018, looking back over 2017 and reflecting. What went well? What didn't go well? What goals did you meet? What goals didn't you meet? Why? Where did you see God work? When did you have times of sweet fellowship with him? Give thanks for those things. Examine those times when your heart seemed cold. You were what Sean was telling us earlier, where you're going to sing, I delight in your word, knowing that maybe you don't, and you're praying that God would make you delight in his word. Where were those times in your week this week or your year when your heart was cold? What contributed to that? Spend some time reflecting. Pay attention. Don't just stumble through life. Watch the path you're on. Watch the path you've gone through. Which is where James 1:5 reminds us that wisdom is ultimately a gift from God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives. We pursue wisdom. He calls us to be wise. We examine our lives. We look back over the ways that we've lived. We take the commandments that God has given us to live lives of love in the light, godliness. We reflect on those together. But ultimately, if, If God doesn't give us the insight to reflect on those well, we wouldn't grow in wisdom. But he does. He promises. As we live and as we reflect and as we pray and ask, he gives as a gift. If we didn't know that, if we weren't confident that God gives wisdom as a gift, I think you could pretty easily get overwhelmed by this. I mean, by the time you think about how much work this might take in your life, you think about the reflection and the effort over the next decade of your life to just grow in wisdom, it might be kind of overwhelming. So you remember that God gives this as a gift. This process, this habit, this pursuit is guaranteed to bear fruit. And then for us, brothers and sisters, just to remember that we don't do that alone. We have this image, I think, of the sort of solitary guru reflecting, understanding, having insight in their private times, in their own reflections, kind of growing in wisdom alone. But that's never the picture the Bible paints of how we grow in wisdom. No, God's given us each other to pursue wisdom together. If there's one sort of practical thing you could walk away from this call towards wisdom, it would be this. Just make it a habit to run stuff by each other. Like everything in your life. Make it a habit that when you've read your Bible in the morning, to talk about it with somebody. Things that were confusing or things that were encouraging. When you've got decisions coming up in your life, do your own research, right? I mean, get on the internet, find the good books, get the wisdom that is out there, but don't neglect the face-to-face, hand-to-hand, over-the-table wisdom that comes from the actual people in your actual life. Hey, what do you think about this? I've got this decision coming up. What do you think I might want to ask questions about? And particularly for us younger generations, you have been given in this church an incredible gift of a generation of Christians who've gone before you, who sit here with you and sing with you and pray with you and open the Bible with you. Do not neglect the wisdom and the experience that God has given. Make it a point to pursue a relationship with an older brother or sister in Christ. I can't tell you, this year, this week, this year, I know it will require moving past a bit of awkwardness to approach somebody and ask them over to dinner or for lunch after church on one Sunday and to get to know them and find out about their lives. Press past that and treasure the gift that God has given us. It's amazing the kind of insight and wisdom and help that just running things by a Bill Melton or a Carla Maddox can do for your life. Don't neglect that. Our culture will never encourage you that way. I am. So be wise. Get help. Seek counsel. Just make that a habit in your life. The things that you're thinking about, the troubles you're facing, the confusions you have, run them by people. Bring it out. Look for that help in reflecting on your own life together. It's a great exercise for building a marriage, for walking with your children, for strengthening a church. Be wise, and then be filled. Paul turns from this call to wisdom to this call to be filled with the Spirit. So he makes this call, this plea, right? Look carefully how you walk. Don't be foolish. Make the best use of the time. The days are evil, so you have to be diligent about this. And then it seems like out of left field in verse 18 says, and don't get drunk. I would have thought that that would fit pretty well under the walk with the light section kind of from last week. And here it kind of sandwiched between being wise and then thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't get drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So let's think about that together. You won't find any commands in the scriptures that categorically condemn alcohol, but you absolutely find these condemnations of drunkenness, right? Of allowing a chemical substance to enter your body and then make you inebriated, to lose control of yourself. That's why Paul says this is debauchery. That means reckless living. That's what debauchery means. Who uses that word? It means reckless living, foolish living. It means living without kind of an awareness or any kind of sense of what's really wise and good and right, which makes it an obvious contrast to wisdom. Drunkenness is something you pursue exactly so that you don't have to pay attention to your life. As a way to escape really difficult circumstances that you don't want to encounter or face, suppress those parts of your minds that rub warning flags and keep you out of trouble. That's what alcohol and drunkenness does. And it's not just reckless in itself, but it's a condition that encourages lots more recklessness, lots more folly. So, I mean, obviously, if you're going to make it a point, believer, brother or sister, to live a life that's examined and careful and thoughtful, well, then being intoxicated with any chemical substance is just utterly incompatible with that goal. You can't examine your life if your faculties are intentionally dulled. And so just if you're here today and that's a problem for you, you've got a chemical addiction, whether it's alcohol or some other kind of drug, don't hide in the darkness. Come into the light. Let's confess that and confess it out loud and get help. Addiction is real and it's deadly. And when you use these kind of intoxicating things to escape problems, which then create more problems, which then you run back to that alcohol or drugs or whatever that is, you're in a cycle that's going to destroy your life. So don't get drunk. And if that's a particular temptation for you, confess that and look for accountability. And if you're already stuck, if you feel stuck in a cycle of addiction, talk to me. Talk to a brother or sister in Christ. Let's get help. Let's break it. You can, by the power of the Spirit. It is not hopeless. Maybe one reason Paul contrasts it with being filled by the Spirit is because it can feel overwhelming and imprisoning. But I think the bigger kind of contrast he's got going here is that far from living a life that's unexamined and reckless, being filled with the Spirit is exactly the provision that God has given us to live faithful, wise lives. So he contrasts this drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There's a lot of confusion over this verse. Some of it's just silly. Some of it's all the way to satanic, the kinds of things that can get said based on this verse. So let's think about it together. It is a command, right? Be filled with the Spirit. But it's a passive command, which is really weird. You know, if you tell the trough, be filled with water, what's the trough supposed to do about that? You're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. What are you supposed to do about that? It's something that's done to you. It's not something you do, which requires some thought. It's a strange thing when you realize that it's something that God does for us. It's something he's done to us that we can't do ourselves. And yet it is a command for us to think about and pursue. So what does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not the same thing as just being given the Holy Spirit. So every believer, upon their putting their faith in Christ, is given the Holy Spirit. Every one of you here who's put their trust in Jesus has been given God's Holy Spirit to enable you, to empower you to live the life that God has called you to live. There's not a second work after conversion that gets you the Holy Spirit. That's when I say talk about satanic distortions here. Some people have taken that idea that you're supposed to be filled with the Spirit and said, well, then obviously you can lose the Holy Spirit. No, you can't. If you've worried about that, stop. You can't. God seals you with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul called the Holy Spirit back in Ephesians chapter 1 is the seal of God until the day we see him face to face. When God seals us with the Spirit, he doesn't unseal us later. So it's not that. There's no hint that you can lose the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. Nor is there a hint that you need some second experience of grace to really have him. I think a lot of the confusion can be cleared up by realizing that we use that word with in a couple of different ways. So what do I mean by that? So I can say, take that water trough analogy, I can say fill the trough with water, and that's pretty clear, right, that I want you to put water in the feed trough, or the drinking trough, the water trough. Or I can say fill the trough with the hose. And see, I have the same word with, but now it means something totally different, right? I don't pile the hose into the trough. I use the hose to fill the trough with something else. That's what Paul is saying here about being filled with the Spirit. He doesn't mean be filled up with the Holy Spirit. He means let the Holy Spirit fill you up with something else. Well, what else? What does the Holy Spirit fill us with? What are we filled with, and how do we do it? What does the Holy Spirit do for us that Paul has in mind when he talks about being filled? So let's start with that question. What does the Holy Spirit fill us with? Which is actually a pretty easy question if we read the whole letter to Ephesians. We get in so much trouble when we pull out one verse and then act like that's all Paul wrote, was be filled with the Spirit. But he's already used this filling language several times in this letter. I'm just going to reread a couple for you and see if you can tell me, or just answer for yourself, what are we supposed to be filled with? So here's chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Paul's already said this, right? And he, that's God, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's 1, 22 and 23, that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. Or Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:16, where Paul prays that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You see that same idea there about the Spirit giving us strength in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, so class, what does the Holy Spirit fill us with? The fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. He fills us with Jesus. He fills us with godliness and goodness. And for me particularly, the Holy Spirit fills us with a deep, abiding, real sense of the love of Christ for us. That's particularly what Paul is praying for there in Ephesians 3, that the Holy Spirit would make you able to know how deeply loved you are. That you'd be filled by the Holy Spirit with the work of God in your life, the sense of God's love for you in Christ, with his empowering ability to live then the life that he's called you to live. How do we grow in wisdom? How do we live in the light? How do we live in love? How do we walk and live lives, left foot, right foot, one day after another, one moment after another, that reflect the character of Christ, that fit the gospel? We have to be changed and transformed. And we're changed and transformed when we know what Christ has done for us. Not with our heads, but we sense and feel and know the love that Christ has for us. We have to have our egos healed. We have to not think life is about us anymore, that there's some scarcity that we need to grab for ourselves. We have to know the utter security that a good and loving Father is caring for us. We have to be convinced that whatever comes in our lives, Christ has already secured us for eternity. And out of that deep reservoir of security and confidence and love and goodness, now we're free. We're able to examine our lives, to see what's gone well and what's gone badly, what's good and what needs to change, where we've been fools and we should confess and grow, and what God has given us in wisdom and skill. We're free to look around us and not need our community to love us. We're free to examine our lives and not need the stuff in our lives to make us feel secure. We're free to be wise, to be honest, because the Spirit empowers us. And so he does that in all kinds of ways, this sense of God's good love for us. Other parts of the New Testament talk about the gifts that God gives, that the Spirit distributes, how he's put us together as a church with all kinds of abilities and skills, and the ways to speak God's word into each other's lives and to serve each other so that not one of us has to have the whole package, but we live skillfully in the world as the Spirit enables us to love and learn and care for each other. So you can't live wisely if you don't know your weaknesses and your strengths, and then if you don't look for other people's help in your weaknesses. And a church can't grow in wisdom if everybody thinks they've got to be all on their own and aren't looking to use your gifts to serve others, and then be happy when other people with different gifts are exalted in areas of ministry that you could never do. But none of that will you be free to do unless you are convinced of the love of God for you. You'll try to carve out your own niche. You'll try to pretend you're strong in areas that you're weak. You'll keep your sin to yourself and bring those shame, keep those shameful things inside instead of bringing them out and being transformed. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. That's why God gives us his Spirit, so that we can be filled with the love of Christ, and that love would change us into people who are wise. So what do we do with that? Be filled is something that's done to us, that God does for us as a gift, but that's not something to be passive. And here's, I think, the second maybe way to clear this up by changing the image we've got. Another sermon I heard. This was so helpful. I think the more I study, I think he's exactly right. When I hear be filled with the Spirit, what the first image I have is a water image, right? Like of a container that needs filling up. Maybe that's kind of the image that you had. But filling, well, we should not have the water image. We should have an image of wind, which would be really obvious if we were reading Greek, which is what Ephesians was written in, because spirit and wind are the same word in Greek and Hebrew, both, all through the Bible. Anytime you see wind and spirit, it's the same thing. So you wouldn't think pouring out water, you would think the blowing of a wind. And so instead of a container being filled, maybe the better image is of sails on a boat being filled. That's a pretty different image. You're sailing on a boat and you need to be filled with the wind needs to give you power and energy to get somewhere. You don't just sit around waiting, though. Because when the wind blows, if your sails are down and your ropes are slack, the wind can blow all you want it to and you won't get anywhere. Your sails won't be filled because you're not ready. You can't make the wind blow, but you can have the habits and the customs and the knowledge and the skill to know that when the wind blows, this is how we make it. This is how we harness it and use it. So that's what Paul gives us here in these four kind of ways to be filled, things we should be doing to sort of set our sails so that when the Spirit blows, it gives us power. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's verse 19. It's the first thing. Then singing and making melody singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's the second thing. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third thing. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the fourth. So if we're going to be good sailors, with our sails set and our lines taut so that when the Spirit blows, we are ready for that thing to give, and we are ready to harness that power to move us towards wisdom, what are the habits that we can be doing? And Paul gives at least these four. Speak to each other. That addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that word for addressing is the word for speaking. We tell each other, and that's really strange. Talk to each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. They all basically mean the same thing. Kind of, maybe there's slight nuances, but basically, it's just spiritual music, music that tells us about Christ, things we've sung together today. I think it's helpful to remember in days before books, very few people had a printed Bible. And I guarantee you, you'll be able to call up the lyrics to some of these songs far more quickly on Wednesday than you will specific words that I'm saying in this sermon. I'm hoping the sermon is shaping you. But I know that on Wednesday, you're going to be able to sing, "I Will Arise and Go to Jesus." Far more quickly, you'll pull that back much more quickly than particular lines from my sermon, or if you didn't have a Bible that you could be reading and meditating on and memorizing, even in scriptures. What Paul is getting at here is that we be speaking to one another the truths of the gospel. We'd be taking God's word, particularly in ways that we can remember and pass on and talk to each other about those things. You want to be ready and primed for the Holy Spirit to make you wise, to make us wise. Talk about the Bible together. Remind each other about gospel truths. Take the words, the songs that we sing and encourage each other with them. Strengthen each other with them. Warn each other with them. Memorize the scriptures so that they're on the fronts of your minds. You can be called to mind in your conversations. He's given us each other so we'll know his word. So we're conformed to his image. So he says, speak. And you might think about that as we sing even just this last song together. We get ready for the Lord's Supper and sing, "And Can It Be?" And I wonder if you've ever considered that when you're singing kind of on this side of the congregation, you're not just experiencing sort of your own personal emotional charge with the music, but you are singing to instruct this side of the congregation. You're addressing your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're addressing the folks in the middle, and you're addressing those around you. That might just change the way you approach the singing we do together. And we're not just doing what our culture says music is for, which is sort of an emotional experience of personal ecstasy. But we're talking to each other. We're addressing one another. We're going to ask each other, how can we gain an interest in the blood of Jesus? So speak to each other. The words of Christ and scriptures and the songs that we sing. And then sing not just together, but as a movement of emotional response to God. That's what he means by thereby not just speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but secondly, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Not just with your lips, but with your heart. Cherishing and loving and responding to God with song. God has given singing to us as a gift. It engages our whole person in a way that almost nothing else does. Do you sing? I hope that you're not letting some sense of shame at your voice or pride that people like you don't sing from holding you back from giving voice to gospel truths in song. I hope you join and sing loudly even when we're together on Sundays and are encouraged by that. You realize you encourage other brothers and sisters when we sing loud enough that we can hear each other. But I would encourage you to be singing in your own devotions too. I mean, a good use of this bulletin, right? Why do we have printed bulletins and not just rely on the screens? Well, the screens fail. We've got backup. There's one. But also, take this home and use it. Use it in your daily devotions. Use it around your family dinner table. Sing together. Sing in your heart. Sing to the Lord. Sing all the time. If you find yourself with a heart cold towards the Lord, not delighting in his word, maybe instead of just trying to beat yourself up into kind of for feeling bad, why don't you try singing? Put on some music with some rich words that will help your heart engage with the Lord. He's given this to you as a gift. Sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. And then be thankful. We set our sails and we tighten our ropes and we are ready for the Spirit to come move us and fill us and compel us and propel us in the life that God has called us to live by being grateful people. We saw this last week. You just can't get away from it. Always and for everything, Paul says. Always and for everything. That's a high bar. But notice those critical phrases. You're thankful to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. So even difficult things, painful circumstances in your life, you can be grateful for because you know that they are held in the hands of a Father who loves you. And whatever pain and difficulty you're walking through has been walked through for you by Jesus. Jesus is your Lord. You know what it means. That he has taken the wrath of God in your place, has given his life for you on the cross, has endured the worst and most awful of sufferings. So that when you go through suffering, you can be grateful that you are not going through it alone. And that just like Christ's suffering produced limitless good for his people, yours is going to be used for good as well. You can be grateful always and for everything because you have a good Father and a King Jesus who sacrificed himself for you, and a habit and a heart postured toward gratitude is ready for the Spirit to come and empower you to know the love of Christ and to be transformed into his image. And then finally, submit to one another. And what? Yes, submit to one another. So speak the scriptures and sing to each other and be grateful. And then act, do, submit. Put yourself in responsive attentiveness to others who are in authority over you. It's the best working definition of submission I've got right now. Attentive responsiveness to an external authority. Paul works out what that looks like in our households over the next three sections here in this letter. But it's the general pattern of our lives. What it means to love your neighbor, part of what it means to love your neighbor is to consider them and exalt them and be responsive to their needs and what's going on in their lives and submit then your life to them to disadvantage yourself for the sake of good for them, him or her. That's what we're after by being filled with the Spirit, right? Is an attentive responsiveness to the Spirit's work, to his gifting in your life, to his pouring out of the love of Christ in your heart, to a sense of the goodness of God for you, and then to respond by that work with your own obedience and love and faithfulness. And we are practicing for that by the way we are responsive and attentive to each other. And if you will commit yourself to living that kind of life, submitting and serving each other, then you will find the love of Christ will be sweet to you. Will grow sweet to you. You'll know a depth to the love of Jesus for you that you wouldn't know if you weren't actively seeking to pursue God's will out of reverence for Christ. Because you see what he has done for you. To be wise in this world, as Lee mentioned in the scripture reading, is, is to follow Christ. And the wisdom that Christ models for us just doesn't look like wisdom at all to the world. It looks like victimization. It looks like throwing your life away. It looks like failure. It looks like weakness. That's what everyone thought that Jesus' life amounted to while he was hanging on the cross. Nothing wise about the way he lived his life. And yet that wisdom, that folly, proved more wise than anything we could have ever come up with. And it is seeing that wisdom following our Savior that we learn to be wise ourselves, to live lives giving up ourselves for others, to speak and to sing and to thank God and to act in ways that show the world that King Jesus reigns. We have been transformed by him because he has become wisdom and righteousness for us. We're going to celebrate that together as we celebrate the supper. We just meditate together as a church that the wisdom of God meant the broken body and the shed blood of his son for us. And so as we pursue wisdom, our lives will come to look like his. Let's pray. We pray, God, that you would be with us. In gratitude, we thank you for Christ and his work for us. We ask that as we celebrate the supper together, that you will work by your Spirit to fill us with a sense of the love of Jesus. To come and to have a body, and then to go and have that body broken, and then to be raised. Have that body restored so that you and your love for us. I pray to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.